It says in that video, the desires of our heart shape us into who we are. To continue the reading from James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Father God, as we spend time in your word today, looking at the life of David, his failures, his struggles, his sins, we are thankful for your grace and your mercy that is offered to all of us. And Father God, may we be able to turn to you. May you cleanse us as we confess to you our sins. May you make us right with you so we can be right with others. And may you speak these words to us clearly today through your Holy Spirit, the source of all truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I never forget the funeral that took place in Conway when I was there. It was a funeral for a rather influential farmer who had passed. The funeral was held in a small Baptist church. And his wife and daughter wanted to invite back four pastors to eulogize this influential farmer. And so they did. And those four pastors stood up and talked about what a great man this farmer was to the community and to his family. And what they didn't count on, the mom and the sister, was that this farmer's son was a retired Methodist pastor. And he stood up to speak after the four Baptist preachers had sat down. And he said, I want to thank these gentlemen for lifting up my dad and extolling him, but I want to tell you how my dad really was. Then much to the embarrassment of his mom and his sister, he shared with him that his dad was a scoundrel, a womanizer, and a cheat, and a very mean guy. Until he met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, Jesus changed his life. In the last few years of his life, he was a different man. See, the Bible tells us how David really was. We sometimes look at him as a hero. 2 weeks ago, Nick, when he was in this room and I was over in the auditorium, we gave you this quote, that David isn't an ideal life, but an actual life, not an ideal, but an actual life, a person in whom nothing of God is lost, an honest life, a God-responsive life. So this morning I tell you that we honor David for his humility and not his morality. And there's two ways that we read the Old Testament. Sometimes we read the Old Testament with a moral reading. And we see people in the Old Testament as role models who are the focus of the story. And we want to make David or Moses or Abraham role models that we should follow. Now that causes a great deal of conflict because they failed miserably. And when we lift them up as role models, we sometimes dismiss or downplay their flaws and their failures. I believe it's always a danger to build our faith around role models. We can learn from people. But when we put people on a pedestal, whether it's in the Bible or a person in real life, it's dangerous. Whether it's a pastor or a Christian leader or someone in the community, because we're all fallible and we're all broken and we will all disappoint. But there's a second way to read the Old Testament, and that's called a theological reading. We read it understanding that God's redemptive grace in the lives of broken people is the focus. That God is the focus in the Old Testament. It's God living into the lives of these broken men that we can learn from. That the Bible reveals the faithfulness of God despite our faithlessness. It reveals God's unrelenting, loving pursuit of his enemies. Pursuing those who are unthankful, pursuing those who are unworthy, pursuing those who are unlovable, And throughout Scripture, God calls these people into repentance and into relationship. And then when they respond to God, they become conduits of God's message. Conduits, broken people, failed people, who become conduits of God's grace. And I believe that all of us can relate to that today. That we are a bunch of sinners gathered here who are answering the call to repentance and to pursue what God has called us to pursue. And how far does God pursue us? All the way to the cross. All the way to the cross is how much he will pursue you and me. So we have this story of David and Bathsheba. It's a story where David is in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's in the spring of the year when kings normally go to war, and David sent his general in the army to fight, but he stayed behind. He stayed behind in Jerusalem. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And during his midday rest, he got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. I would suggest to you today this truth, that lingering on the wrong porch leads to longing for the wrong things. Lingering on the wrong porch leads to longing for the wrong things. David lingered longer than he should have. I looked up the definition of linger. It means to stay in a place longer than usual. And that will get us into trouble if we linger on the wrong porches. See, for David, lingering led to lust. And while lust is often associated with sexual desire, as it is in this story, it's a part of it, make no mistake that lust is much larger than that. Lust is built on a lie. It tells us that this longing can fulfill a deeper need, an emptiness in our lives that only God can fill. And we discover that when we eat the whole box, or we go to the computer screen, or we open a bottle, or we tell a lie, or we think we can get our hands on the next new thing that'll really satisfy us and make us happy. But in the end, we're left feeling hungrier and emptier and lonelier. Lust is a lie. And I would suggest to us that there's three porches that we need to avoid lingering too long at. The first is the porch of pleasure, which is our stories about today, but also the porch of possessions and the porch of power. Let me be clear. There's nothing wrong with pleasure, possessions, or power. The desire for pleasure, possession, and power is not sinful. It's how we're wired. Randy Alcorn talks about it in his book on generosity. He says, even though Christ had no sinful nature, he was without sin, yet Satan tempted him in the wilderness on those three things. Pleasure, possessions, and power. Why was he tempted? Because Christ was human. And to be human is to have desires for these things. So we want pleasure, possessions, and power, not because we're sinful, but because we're human. But we need to understand the dynamics of those three things. In the wilderness, Jesus was tempted by Satan to turn stone into bread, to eat bread immediately for the pleasure of eating. But Jesus knew there was better bread later. Satan tempted Jesus to take possession of all the world's kingdoms right then and right now. But Jesus knew that God has something better planned, a better plan, that God's timing was perfect. And then Satan tempted Jesus to test the power of God by throwing himself off the Temple Mount so angels would come and rescue him. But Jesus knew about a greater power, and that was resurrection power. See, the great temptation is to want these things now. I got to have pleasure right now. I got to have possessions right now. I got to have power right now. So we hang out at the wrong porches much too long. And God is wanting us to trust him and to know that he knows what we need more than we know what we need. God wants us to use pleasure, possessions, and power to glorify Him, to honor Him, to be thankful that He's given us the opportunity to make a difference in the world. It's going to take power to change the world, but that power comes from God. And God wants you to use the possessions, the blessings that you've been bestowed upon to change the world. God wants you to use your pleasure to glorify Him and honor Him. So David lingered too long on the porch of pleasure, and he fell into sin. He wanted to possess something that wasn't his to possess. And so he took Bathsheba, who belonged to somebody else. Now, looking at temptation this morning, I believe there are four stages of temptation. Let me be clear that temptation is not a sin. Temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted. We are all tempted every day. But lingering too long will turn temptation into sin. When we stay longer than we should, it'll turn temptation into sin. So I want to give you four stages. The first is desire. It starts with desire. Now, desire, again, is a gift from God. We want to desire. God says desire. Scripture says desire what is good and holy. It's when we start to satisfy our desires outside of God's will is when we get into trouble. Outside of what God says is best for us. And I believe that God clearly defines in His Word what is best for His people. And God is not some killjoy that wants you to have a bad time in life. God gives you boundaries. He gives you parameters. He gives us commandments, not suggestions, so that we can handle our desires within His will. I don't know about you, but I woke up this morning with a desire to eat, right? And so I broke out a breakfast bar, right? And I figured this breakfast bar is going to sustain me through three sermons, a visitation for a funeral later this afternoon, and then sometime I'm going to really chow down. But I've got to resist the desire to practice gluttony, right? I've got to maintain the proper way to eat. And there are certain things that I don't need to eat and you don't need to eat. And that's where we start drifting into temptation. You know, sexual desire in this story is a normal gift from God. But when we stray away from God's best, we get into trouble. When we stray away from God's best, that's, I believe, is clearly defined for us in Scripture. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I say this to couples about abstaining from fulfilling their sexual desires until they're married. Why? Because God wants what's best for you. And then on your wedding day, God gives you this incredible gift called sexuality, and you fulfill that on your wedding day. That's God's best. That's God's will. He's putting those in those safe parameters. So desire moves to doubt. And again, doubt is not sin. Doubt will drive us to Scripture. Doubt will drive us to pray. But doubt can also lead us away from God when we begin to question His character. Well, God, I don't think this is really bad. I think everybody else participates in that, so it can't be bad, can it? You know, culture is changing. The world is changing, so I got to keep up with the culture. And so we begin to doubt God's clearly laid out parameters, God's will, and what God says is best for us. And we look at the shape our world is in, and we look at the violence and the disaster and the destruction and the morality, and we begin to see clearly that God says, when you begin to doubt my will and doubt my way, you begin to jeopardize your real happiness and your real peace and purpose in life. This doubt, where we doubt His faithfulness. And desire and doubt are tied to our emotions and our feelings. And boy, our emotions and feelings can get us into trouble, can't they? And Satan likes to attack us when we're hurting. And just like wild animals on the prowl, the devil hunts among the hurting. When we're hurting is when he wants to strike us. Remember the old Snickers commercial? You aren't you when you're hungry. You aren't you when you're angry. You aren't you when you're wounded. It's important that we know our triggers for temptation. And we all got triggers where when we're being tempted, if these triggers kick in, we're in trouble, we're in jeopardy. A trigger is simply an external event, something that triggers you being in a dangerous place, or an internal state of mind that serves as a catalyst. And some of those triggers are things like anxiety, abandonment, anger, abuse. It can be things that you battle as an addiction, alcohol, drugs, etc. But these hurts that we have, and we all have them, we've all been wounded, we're all broken people. They make us vulnerable to temptation. And where we are tempted at is we tend to take our hurts and where we're wounded at and use them to justify our actions. Well, you know, I'm just really feeling down today, so I need to do this. This will make me feel better if I do this. But the problem is we begin to hurt those who love us. We begin to hurt those we love, and we hurt the God that we love. Most of you here have heard my story. I shared it again a couple weeks ago, but because my mom abandoned us when I was 5, I grew up with some real trust issues with women. I battled through that through the years, and I just have these things I have to watch out for and work on in my life. And God in his incredible wisdom and blessing gave me exactly the woman I needed to marry. Somebody who has never, ever given me a reason to doubt her love for me, who I trust completely. And God knew that was the woman that I needed to marry. And by the will of God, this December, we'll celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for that. But I remember there was a season in our marriage and a season in our life where my brother-in-law was battling Lou Gehrig's disease and dying from that horrible disease, and my wife needed to be in Conway a good bit. And she was there with her sister, twin sister, helping take care of my brother-in-law. And I remember during that season I was home alone a lot. And it wasn't long until those feelings, that wound of feeling lonely and abandonment kind of came back in full force in my life. And I began to get angry and began to think things I shouldn't think. And I had to realize it wasn't Lynn's problem. It wasn't certainly my brother-in-law's problem. It was my problem. And I was vulnerable. And I remember one night late watching TV and home alone, and I was clicking through the channels, and I came across a channel that I didn't need to see. And because I was vulnerable and wounded, I said, oh, this is not good. And so I learned quickly that if you put in 4 digits on your remote, that you could block those channels. And so I did that. I didn't want to know what the number was. I just, and I blocked it because I didn't want to be in a weak moment, try to unblock it. And it was good. It was good. I was at a weak place. God stepped in, and someone said to me after the 9 o'clock sermon that their daddy used to tell them that, you know, you can't keep a bird from landing on your head, but you can still sure stop from building a nest, right? And so it's a good wisdom right there. But months later, Lynn and I were watching TV, right? Watching TV and watching the show, and all of a sudden the TV screen goes blocked. And Lynn goes, "What's that?" And I said, "I don't know." They said, "Well, I've never seen that before. Where did that come from?" And I said, "Well, actually, back in the day when you were gone and we talked about it, and I said, I put a block in on the TV because I didn't want to do something that I shouldn't do or see something I shouldn't see." And she said, "Why'd you do that?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. I just did." And she said, "How do you get it off?" I said, "I don't have a clue how to get it off." And so the rest of the story is the cable company had to come to our house and reprogram all of our remotes and our all that stuff. And I said, you keep the code. I don't want to know, you know. So it begins in our feelings and our doubts and our hurts, and it develops into desires, and it leads to deception is a third stage of temptation. Deception, which works with our mind, and our tricks our mind to chase the wrong things. It tricks us. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves in places on porches that we don't need to be. As I speak right now, the most lucrative bass fishing tournament in the world is taking place just a couple miles over there on Lake Murray. And the best bass fishermen in the world are trying to trick the biggest bass in Lake Murray to take their lure so they can win $300,000 first prize. And I was curious on how they were doing that, and they had record numbers of fish caught for August, one of the fifth largest catches ever in tournament history. So I called one of our fishermen who I knew would be out there following them around, trying to learn what they were doing. And it turns out that one of the patterns that is the leaders are using is that they're fishing over submerged cane piles. And what does that mean is that sometime or another, somebody, and this is legal, nothing illegal about this is totally good, is they put some structure on the lake and they mark that structure. And now in the middle of August, they're going and fishing over that structure. And those fish are suspended over that structure. And they're putting these incredibly looking baits in front of them and they're getting caught. You see, it's really that simple. But if they're that good, know that the evil one is much better. And he hangs all these baits in front of us and entices us. And we've got to learn how to fight and how to resist. So this story of David is a bad story. It's a story of failure. It's a story of brokenness. It's a story of terrible stuff. And David hid his sin. You know, he used his, he stayed on the porch of pleasure to get something, see something he shouldn't have seen. He used the porch of possession to take something that wasn't his, and he used his power as a king to cover it up. He had Uriah brought back from the front lines when he discovered that Bathsheba was pregnant. And he tried to get Uriah to go be with his wife, but Uriah had too much integrity for that because his men were dying on the front lines. He would not stay with his wife. And David grew frustrated because his plan to cover this up wasn't working. So he sent Uriah to the front lines where he knew he'd be killed. So he used his power to make it go away, but it never went away. And it never goes away. You know that, right? It never goes away. And David wrote about that in Psalm 32. He says, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. It wouldn't go away, this failure, this mistake. But aren't you glad that David didn't give up on God? And God didn't give up on David. And aren't you glad today that God hasn't given up on you? No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter which porch you're staying on, God is not done with you. And you need something like this to happen to you. Maybe somebody here needs this to happen to you. Nathan shows up on David's porch step, I'm sure with fear and trembling. And he tells David a story in 2 Samuel. He says, so the Lord sent Nathan to the prophet to tell David this story. Now, I'm guessing that Nathan says, Lord, can you find somebody else? Can you send somebody else to go tell this story? Isn't it painful to go confront somebody? It's painful. Scary when it's the king. So Nathan says, there were these two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. How he raised that little lamb. It grew up with his children. It ate at the man's table. It drank from the man's cup. He cuddled in his arms like a baby daughter. Now again, he's telling this to a shepherd boy, David, right? And one day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. Instead of killing an animal for his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb, his only lamb, and he killed it and prepared it for his guest. And David was furious. As a shepherd, as the Lord lives, he says, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David these four words, "You are that man. You are that man." And David, the king who had failed, was broken. David confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin." And later David would write in Psalm 32, finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. There are people listening to Nick's sermon and my sermon all across this campus today that need to stop trying to hide your guilt. That God's Spirit is speaking to you today. And I said to myself, said David, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. I'm glad that God didn't give up on David. I'm glad that God didn't give up on us here today. We don't honor David for his morality, but for his humility. So what do we do with failure? What do we do with brokenness? One of our wise members told me this several years ago. I never forgot this statement. He told me simply that if we didn't believe in forgiveness at Mount Hor, we'd be out of business a long time ago. That's true, is it not? We believe in forgiveness by the grace of God because that's the gospel. So I want to give you five keys so that failure won't define you or failure won't defeat you. First one is come clean with God and come clean with others. Nathan had to come clean with God. He had to come clean with others. You and I need to do the same thing. In the great Psalm 51, David said, prayed this, and it's a great prayer for us to pray. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt and purify me from my sin. See, David threw himself on the marvelous grace of God. And today we throw ourselves upon the marvelous grace of God. Now again, don't cheapen that grace by just going to God and say, God, I'm sorry, and then keep going doing the same thing, the same thing, the same thing. That cheapens the grace of God. When you come to the God with your sins and our sins and we confess, we say to God, I'm going to strive with your help not to do this again. I'm going to begin to live in a different way and follow you in a different manner. David goes on and says, create in me a clean heart, O God. See, David didn't want to just say, I'm sorry. He wanted to become a new person. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and say it with me, and make me willing to obey you. That means I want to be different. Make me willing to obey you. You know, why was David a man after God's own heart? It wasn't because of his morality, but because of his humility. He was willing to take his sins and his mistakes, his failures, and bring them to God and say, God, forgive me. See, Saul would never make that confession. And if you and I don't make that confession, we will never become a man, a woman, a young person after God's heart. 1 John tells us this, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. One of the things that turns people off to the church and to the gospel is that we point fingers at other people instead of going, I'm a sinner too. All of us here are sinners. And God's grace is clear that we all need. And God's best is clear and we all need to seek. Verse 9 of 1 John says, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Now, the second key to not letting failure define you or defeat you is trust in the power of God to change you. Will you trust in the power of God, not just to forgive you, but to change you? See, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. Did you hear that? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. And that same power has the power to change you and change me. I love what Paul said in Romans 12:2. He says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you. Put that up there, would you please? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you in what? Into a new person. And how's he going to do that? By changing the way you think. See, God wants to not just change you by forgiving you, but he wants to change the way we think. Every day, most every day, I try to read 8 things that I'm working on in 2017. 8 things that God wants me to do to be a better husband, a better father, a better friend, a better pastor. And why do I repeat those things most every day, every morning? Because I want God to change my mind. I want him to change how I think about me and how I think about you and how I think about the world. And he's got to change my mind. And I read this, and each one of those are grounded in Scripture. Those 8 things every day that I try to do every day. I don't do it every day. I try to do it every day. I got it saved on my phone. It pops up on my phone. These things will change your mind. And when you change your mind, God will change you. So let God do that. The power of God is in you that raised Jesus from the dead. And then next is, in order to not let your failures define you or defeat you, surround yourself with community. One of our core values we'll roll out in the weeks ahead is we are better together. We is greater than me. We need men, women, students in our lives that can challenge us, that can encourage us, that can call us out. We need a Nathan in our lives. And then the next step is don't mistake consequences for condemnation. When you and I make mistakes, when you and I fail, there are going to be consequences. A relationship may never be the same again. If we abuse our bodies may never recover fully. But don't confuse that with condemnation, because God does not condemn you when you bring your sins to him. Now, if you look at the life of David and Bathsheba, they had consequences for their actions. Those will be there, but not the condemnation. God does not condemn you if you've come to him and asked for forgiveness. Life will be different on the other side of failure, but it can be redeemed and it can be good. But life will be different on the other side of a failure. Then finally, in order to not be defined by failure and defeated by it, live into God's future. Live into God's future. David and Bathsheba didn't let failure define them or defeat them. They became a couple after God's own heart. If you're here today and your failure is defining you, it doesn't have to. By the grace of God, he can forgive you. He can take away your doubt. He can take away your fear. Hear me when I say this morning. If you feel that God has forsaken you for something you've done, you are mistaken. You're mistaken. God's word does not say that. You are a person who can step into the grace of God and be restored and be renewed and be made right. Today, if you're angry, today, if you're alone, today, if you're anxious, I believe that God can give you strength. I love what David wrote in Psalm 9, years after his failure. He said this, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Father God, in this place, there is a need for grace. Grace that comes from the cross. Lord, you don't want to leave any of us where we are. You want us to become the men and the women, the young people you've called us to be. And Lord, may we leave here as forgiven people with a new beginning, because we've confessed to you our sins. And I ask that we do that now in Jesus' name. Amen.